People of God, we turn now to Mark chapter 2, our text. Mark chapter 2, that's page 1065 in most of the Pew Bibles. And we'll read verses 13 to 22. Here is the series of five confrontations. We looked at the first confrontation as Jesus healed the paralytic and the Pharisees would question, does he really have the authority to forgive sins? And now we come to the second and the third. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll consider the fourth and fifth, which regard the Sabbath. But now, regarding the company and the activity, verses 13 to 22 of Mark chapter 2. Let us hear the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, mealtime is often a time different from other parts of the day. It's a time to gather together, a time to share a fellowship around some food, a time which is... If we think in terms of a college cafeteria, maybe a little bit scary for a freshman. It's a time when you would like to be with someone. You'd rather not eat alone, perhaps. Now, Jesus is already greatly popular. Jesus has to seek out solitude when he wants to be alone. We might say it this way. Jesus can eat with anyone he chooses to eat with, to some degree. And so now Jesus comes and he chooses to eat with the tax collectors, the sinners, the outcasts of the Jewish community, those who are despised. Now, today we perhaps make a kind of joke about honest politicians. You know, who can find an honest politician? Well, tax collectors weren't politicians directly, but they were part of the Roman political machine. And they were known for corruption. They were known for being dishonest. These were the dishonest, despised Jews. They were traitors. There was then once an ancient Roman writer who did joke. He joked about finding a monument to an honest tax collector. There was one and I found a monument that they made to him." This is who Jesus will call one of his disciples from, this social class, and this is who Jesus will eat with. There are benefits to eating with Jesus. Even more so, there are benefits to truly eating with Jesus. This includes fellowship, healing, celebration, and all are welcome to the benefits of eating with Jesus. So we'll consider this together this morning. First, we'll look at that who of who eats with Jesus. Then we'll look at the why, the reason to eat with Jesus. And then finally, we'll look at the when, the timing of eating with Jesus. So we note as we come to verse 13, now again, Jesus is teaching. That's his focus. That's his primary task. And so notice in this series of these five confrontations, there's generally very non-specific language introducing these scenes. Sometimes in Mark, we have something like, that very night or the next day. Well, here in this series of these five confrontations, it's very general, but it begins, verse 13, with something general that shouldn't surprise us. It's a time when he was coming in and he was teaching them, verse 13. And then after his teaching, just mentioned again, almost in passing, it's what Jesus does. It's the primary work of his ministry. So he's been teaching, and now we come to verse 14. He's been teaching again, and then he's walking by and he sees one of these despised, dishonest tax collectors. He sees Levi sitting at his booth, doing that activity which makes him despised. Jesus comes, and abruptly, just as we had an abrupt call of four fishermen in the last chapter, Jesus calls, and the man follows him. Luke chapter 5, giving just a couple more details, says he left his profession, he followed him. Matthew records this also, and there we see that Levi is also called Matthew. So this is the one who would write the Gospel of Matthew, just as Peter is also called Cephas, Saul is also called Paul, Levi is also called Matthew. And so Jesus comes and he calls as his disciple one of these despised men. And then it's not only the one who's followed him as his disciple. Okay, so, all right, this is a little bit strange to the Jews. He's called one of the tax collectors, but at least this man left his booth, right? Okay, so at least he's leaving his profession, he's coming out of it, so this might be permissible. But then what does he do next? He goes to the tax collector's house. That's quite clear in verse 15. It's even more clear in Luke chapter 5. They go to Levi's house, and then he eats with other tax collectors and sinners. So he's not only called one who left his profession to become a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, but now he goes to that man's house and he eats with a whole group of them. This is too much. Maybe the Jews would have said, well, if he just called one who left his profession and now he's no longer a tax collector, well, that might be okay, but What's he doing eating with other ones? Sinners, tax collectors. We should understand sinners here in terms of who the Pharisees called sinners. It has a somewhat technical sense then. Notice in the context of verse 16. These are the ones who Pharisees label sinners. The question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And who are the ones that the Pharisees considered sinners? We don't know too much about this group, but we do know that there was a group of Jews who didn't follow the Pharisaical laws of the Pharisees. And so they were simply labeled sinners. They were outcasts. And in a particular way, the Pharisees would never eat with them. Because according to the Pharisaical laws, to eat with those who ignored the Pharisaical system was itself something unclean. Now, you know, were they ignoring the laws of the Pharisees for a good reason, because they saw that it went beyond the laws of Leviticus, or were they just ignoring all laws? That we don't know. We don't know too much about this group, but it should be understood as a particular group. It was those who the Pharisees labeled sinners. They're not following all of the Jewish laws of the day. And these are the liberal Jews, liberal in the sense of free, liberal in the sense of they don't follow what the Jewish leaders prescribe. And so they're the ones that the Pharisees call sinners. They are a despised group. And then perhaps as a social class, the only Jews more despised than the sinners were the tax collectors, because they were not just sinners, they were traitors. They were we might think of World War II, when there's all this occupation in the Netherlands and other countries, and then there would be those who would report and basically be spies for the Germans. Well, they were despised, right? You should be a Dutchman. Why are you consorting with the Germans? This is kind of the outlook that they would have had. They didn't want to be under Roman rule at all. And so here are Jews who are becoming part of the Roman political machine. Their task would be, so they would be under a Roman ruler, and they had to collect a certain amount of taxes for the man above them, and then what they collected on top of that, they could keep. And so Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19, is a rich man. Often, you couldn't find an honest one, right? So they were extortioners. They would take the extra so that they had something off the top for themselves. So they're extortioners, they're dishonest in a general way, and they're traitors. They do all this for the Romans. The sinners are despised. The tax collectors are really despised. There was then rules within the Jewish community. If you were a tax collector, you were no longer allowed to be a witness in the Jewish council, in the Jewish court. Too many times in history that's happened. Despised group is not even allowed to come before the court of law and present their own case. You were excommunicated from the synagogue, and then there was this general label of shame, which was not only put upon yourself, but also your entire family. It was like, if you do this, all of your family is going to be despised. This is the outcast group, the despised group. And so Jesus calls one of them. And he does leave his profession. But then he goes to his house and eats with more of them. Now the Pharisees were uninterested in eating with these sinners and tax collectors. As a group, we see they are at least willing to eat with this teacher Jesus one time. For even as it's at Levi's house, the focus is rightly upon Jesus here in the text. We almost might say then it's at Levi's house, but Jesus is the host. And so these are the ones who come and eat with Jesus, fellowshipping in a broad sense. Now, it's been said that this is one of those times when following the example of Jesus is something we all generally agree on in a philosophical sense, but then don't always carry it to the practical sense. What is meant by that? If someone says we should be willing to eat with any member, any social strata, any political ideology, we should be able to eat and at least fellowship in that small f fellowship, broad sense, with anyone. And usually, general statement like this can be made, and there's philosophical head nodding. Well, yeah, I agree with that. But then putting it into practice is sometimes another matter. How do we even put this kind of radical association into practice? How is it even possible for us to do this? Well, it is true. Different situations allow this to happen in different ways. But being in the presence of, assisting those who are needy, willing to speak to anyone, we can put these into practice in various ways. Maybe if you're single, you have opportunity to kind of do this in direct service kinds of ways, going outside the home, so to speak. There are some various disaster relief groups that are starting among some of the Nay Park churches, such as our OPC brothers and sisters. And so if there's a major disaster, say one of the hurricanes that hits the southern states every 2 years or so, there's groups of Reformed Christians who go down. Well, that's something that not everyone is in a season of life where they can do that. But something like that at kind of a faraway scale, or even just local service opportunities outside the home, these are things which those who are single probably have a better opportunity to do. What about inviting people into your own home? Well, here's something where those who are married might be in a better situation to be able to do that. It's just, I mean, if you're a single 28-year-old guy living at home, it's just not appropriate to invite every single kind of person into your home. But, you know, if you're a married couple, you can pretty much invite any age over. So this kind of putting into practice the philosophy of being at least willing to associate with different ideologies, different ideas, different social stratas and classes, it can be put into practice in different ways, in different seasons. In other words, we can look actively for how can I best do it. And if you have no idea how you would be able to serve in any kind of way, well, think about it a little bit more and then maybe go and ask. This is part of the task of a deacon, right? A deacon is one who is engaged in service, and then also helping others to see ways to serve, right? So speak to others. Speak to others. Ask, what do you think I might be able to do? Now, it is true that this is also something that requires wisdom. Doesn't Proverbs speak in a general way about not living among the ungodly, not associating with the ungodly in a general way? Yes, that's true. Just as Proverbs also speaks about bad company corrupting good morals. And so there are wisdom principles to keep in mind here. Another way to think of this then in regards to this particular situation here in Mark 2 is that Jesus does eat with tax collectors and with sinners, but not without commanding them to change their ways. That's clear here. Levi leaves the tax booth. He becomes a disciple of Jesus. That's clear in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus has a major change of his life as he comes to Jesus and sees Jesus, and Jesus goes to his house. Zacchaeus also being the short tax collector. In other words, we might in some sense say it this way. Jesus ate with those who were sinners. He did not continually celebrate their sin with them. No, by no means. Jesus says, go and sin no more. Combining these kinds of thoughts with the wisdom of Proverbs can help us to apply this in an unwise way, but it should not stop us from taking the next step to consider, how can I do it? This is an example of Jesus, that he would eat with the most despised, the most outcast, those who had politically the most different ideology possible from the standard Jewish idea of what politics should look like. Jesus eats with the pawns of the Roman political machine, and he eats with the sinners who do away with the Pharisee system. So this is who Jesus eats with. Why does he eat with them? And this is an important question. This is the direct question which the Pharisees ask at the end of verse 16. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so Jesus answers, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, the context of the remainder of Scripture would make it abundantly clear Jesus is not saying, Pharisees, you are righteous, you have no need of a physician. No, the rest of Scripture would make it abundantly clear that is what they think, but that is not the reality. This is laid out in the parable of the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. This is laid out. And if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 18, we'll consider that difference, the difference between how the Pharisee views himself and how the publican views himself, perhaps something which we might know even without turning to the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Listen also, young boys and girls, we'll get to this. There's also a few words here about fasting. So listen to those and remember that. We'll mention that later as well. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. He also told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, idolaters, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, Jesus is saying, I have not come for those who think they are well. I have come for those who have some humility, some knowledge of their great need. So the remainder of Scripture makes it abundantly clear. Jesus is saying, those who pretend to be righteous. And of course, the Pharisees should recognize that if they're truly experts in the law. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Maybe we typically associate that with Romans, but it's quoting from the Psalms. Who then needs Jesus? Who must come to Jesus for healing? That's his analogy. I'm a physician. I've come for the sick. It is all because all are sick and all are in sin and all need that healing of Jesus. Know your sin. Know your need for healing to such a point that you would not only desire to eat with Jesus, but that you would even hear a phrase such as, we must spiritually eat Jesus, and it wouldn't sound strange. Know your need to that point. That's what John chapter 6 talks about, isn't it? John chapter 6, beginning at verse 54. What's the analogy there? Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Some are not even willing to eat with Jesus because he eats with sinners. Some are willing to at least eat with him once. Who knows that they need to not just eat with Jesus, but eat Jesus? Why can such a radical image even make sense? Well, it makes sense when we understand our total need of him. It makes sense when we know that for salvation to be possible, we must partake of him. We must rely completely upon him. We must eat him in order to abide with him. So once again, we would have a contrast which goes something like this. The Pharisees don't even know they need to eat with Jesus. May we know that we need to eat Jesus. That is the fullness of our dependence upon him. So we have seen something of that small f, that general fellowship of sharing a meal with Jesus, and then the healing which comes from truly abiding in Jesus. The capital F fellowship, the fellowship of the saints, even to the point of partaking of the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, relying upon what he has done and seeing salvation there and in him alone. This brings us then to our third point, the next question, the when. When to eat with Jesus. And it comes in the context of a question about fasting. Why do your disciples, Jesus, not fast? And Jesus says to them, verse 19, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Remember the words from Luke 18? Did you see them? I fast twice a week. That wasn't just pulled out of thin air for the sake of that parable. That was a mandate of the Pharisees. Monday and Thursday, twice a week, you had to fast. The Pharisees did this. They made sure everyone knew that they did this, as we read in Matthew chapter 6. And they required others to do it to certain degrees at least. Now, they recognized not everyone's going to want to fast twice every single week, so they made some exceptions. One of those exceptions was for the wedding feast. At that time, you wouldn't go on a big fancy honeymoon, but you would take a week off of work and have a week-long feast at your house. Well, the Pharisees say, this week especially, you don't have to fast. The bridegroom and the bride and those serving them, no need to fast. And so Jesus is kind of taking all these Pharisaical rules, and he's almost making a play on words and throwing it back at them. He's like, well, if there's a time to celebrate, they don't need to fast. Look, I am the bridegroom. How did the Pharisees react to that one? It's like they're caught in their own exceptions to their own rules, rules within rules. Now, Scripture does speak about fasting. There are examples of quite a few examples, not hundreds, but a dozens of voluntary fasts throughout Scripture. One example, Esther chapter 4. It's both a time of preparation. Esther is preparing to make her vital requests to the king. of Persia, and also a time of mourning, because they are on the cusp of being wiped out. So it's this kind of mourning slash preparation. Acts chapter 14 is one of the New Testament examples. There's fasting in preparation of a season of service for new elders that have been appointed. These are voluntary fasts. They're not required fasts. At most, there is one required fast in the Levitical law. At most. Leviticus 23, verse 32, which is speaking about the Day of Atonement, says something about it's prescribed that you must afflict yourselves. And then some have translated that as fasting. The ESV translates it as afflict yourselves. Some say that we shouldn't actually translate it fasting, but it does include fasting. Others aren't even sure. It's like it's saying that you can fast, but maybe that you don't have to. And this is as close as we get to having a prescription, a required fast in all of the Levitical law. And what's the Day of Atonement? It's one day a year. It's not like a multi-day feast. It's one day a year. It's the Day of Atonement when you have the two goats, the one goat which is sacrificed, the other goat which goes into the wilderness. So at most, fasting was prescribed on that one day. Pharisees are saying 2 days a week. Well, that's at least 100-fold more than what was actually required. And maybe it's 100 to 0. There was no required fasting. Fasting, when we do see it in those voluntary examples, it tends to be times of distress, times of preparation, times of great need and humility before God, or some combination of these three things. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Fasting in a general sense is not for a time of rejoicing. And Jesus is turning this around on the Pharisees, and he's saying, well, first of all, Jesus knows that there's at most only one required fast. And Jesus is turning this around and saying, this is a time of rejoicing. This is not a time to fast. I am here. I am here. I am the bridegroom. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, Revelation chapter 21, they've not been written yet. But Jesus knows that he's the bridegroom and that he will call the church founded upon the work of his apostles his bride. Jesus knows there's an eternal feast where the bride of Christ will come into the new heavens and the new earth to eat with their bridegroom forever. Jesus says, celebrate, learn, be joyful. There is a particular time of fasting. My disciples will fast when I pass away. So Jesus also knows he's going to die. This is all kind of packed in, but it is said in a way that how much of this are the disciples getting? Well, other places would tell us they're not getting a whole lot of this. In the fullness of Revelation, we rejoice that we can read Ephesians 5 and Revelation 21 and come back and see the fullness of what's going on here. This is rejoice. This is greater than the rejoicing of Noah coming off the ark. This is greater than the rejoicing of the people coming into the promised land. This is greater than the rejoicing of the establishment of the kings of the covenant with David. This is greater than the celebration of the ark coming back into Jerusalem. This is the one who is greater than Moses. This is the one who is salvation. In your presence, do not fast, celebrate, the bridegroom is here. This is a cause for radical rejoicing. So then Jesus uses the two parables to to speak about how foolish it would be not to rejoice. One of them translates into modern terms pretty easily. You take clothes that have shrunk in the wash, and you put a new patch on them with unshrunk cloth. You put them back in the wash, and it tears. Something similar like that happened a long time ago. Same kind of principles. The other one's a little bit further removed from us. They would take, when they made wine, the fermented wine would expand. So they took partially tanned goat skins, and those would be new wine skins, and they would put new wine into that, and it would be elastic. And then as the new wine fermented and expanded, it would expand with it. And the wine and the wine skin would then together be work in harmony, so to speak. But if you took an old wineskin which had expanded and now the leather was tough and brittle and unflexible, and you put new wine into that, when it fermented, it would expand and explode. It'd be destroyed. It would be lost. The wineskin would be of no use, and you can't drink the wine. It's splattered all over the place. Then those who think of the New Testament might be thinking, well, Jesus isn't only in anticipating Ephesians 5, Revelation 21. He's anticipating almost the whole book of Hebrews too, isn't he? Jesus is saying it's not only the Pharisaical laws which have no bearing. There's also a newness which comes with me. The whole Levitical ceremonial aspect of the law will be replaced. I bring something new. I bring new wine. This has not yet happened in the history of the people of Israel. You think eating with the Jewish tax collectors and sinners is something? This wine is going to be poured out on the Gentiles. Pharisees had no idea. This is way more radical than they knew. This is reason to celebrate. This is the new wine which brings the good news beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem and even all of Judea and all of Samaria and pours it out into the whole world. And as it comes into the hearts of those who would hear and repent, be humbled and believe, know they have a need, then there's a filling which and expanding which can't be known before. The whole mindset, the whole worldview when Christ comes in is made new and it broadens out and rejoices, and it can change your entire outlook so that you can even say, whether it be the times of rejoicing or the times on this earth when it might be appropriate to fast, I look at everything through the lens of this new wine. I am expanded to the full. To hear that you can have joy in Christ at all times, well, that bursts the wineskins of any worldview apart from Christ, doesn't it? If you don't have Christ, the pleasures of sin may be a joy for a season, but things that can make sense to a mature and seasoned Christian, the people of the world here, and then it explodes. It makes no sense. But in Christ, there is joy, and even the most difficult things can start to make some sense. Our understanding is imperfect. All these things are true. But even the most difficult can start to make some sense. The expansion of the joy and the whole worldview changing, the entire impact, Jesus brings new wine. This is reason to celebrate. Sometimes the rebukes of Jesus Christ are direct. This is one of those times when you sit back and say, The things he's doing don't make sense. And what he's saying is even more radical than those who would not be filled with Christ can ever understand. Healing, fellowship, celebration. This is what is had from not only eating with Jesus, but depending upon him, eating him, abiding in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that Jesus did come. The bridegroom, the new wine. May we then fellowship in him, with him, through him, and there know joy. There wait even for that eternal feast with the bridegroom. So we pray in his name, in the name of our blessed Savior Jesus. Amen. People of God, the song of application, if you would stand to sing number 439, standing if able to sing all the stanzas of 439. And people of God, it's now time for our morning gifts and offerings. And this morning, that's for the general fund. Following that, our benediction, and then doxology number 572. you would stand, if able. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.